little insider baseball. We don't talk about the services nearly as much as you would think we do. I don't know how much you think we talk about the services, but Trevor and the staff does a great job planning them. Every now and then I'll kind of tweak them. And I should have told them I never want to sing that song before I preach. I don't want to preach after I hear that song. I just want to, die and be with Jesus. You know, that's what that song creates in me. Like, I'm ready. I'm there. Let's go. Anytime now would be great with me. So, until Christ comes back, he gives us scripture to read, and he gives us preaching to remind us what he wants us to do in this life. Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I'll provide for you and for your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. If you're a nominal believer, and what a nominal believer is somebody who believes nominally. They are a Christian, but they don't practice Christianity. They don't really have any devotions. They don't have a prayer life. They're not seeking what God would have them to do in this life. They're a Christian, meaning they're not an atheist. They're not an agnostic. They're not a Buddhist. They're not anything other religion. You get a survey, and you have to mark what religion are. You mark Christian, and that's about where it ends. If you're a nominal believer, here's what I want. I want to ask you today to believe, to really believe, that God is not just a fairy godmother or not a superhero that somehow shows up every now and then and has never showed up in your life. No, to really believe that there is a sovereign God who we can follow and have a relationship with. If you're not a believer today, and I know that's unfair to some of you, because you would say to me and have said to me, "Andy, it's not I'm not a believer. I just don't believe in the God you believe in." So let's qualify it this way. You're not a believer in Christ. Here's what I want you to do today. I want you to challenge your own thinking. Because typically for a non-believer, God falls out in one of two categories. He's a dictator who wants to demand things of me, or he doesn't care about me if he even exists. And I want you to challenge that premise in your own life, that maybe, just maybe, God is not a dictator and he also is not a deity who doesn't care. That he is a sovereign God who knows you and loves you and longs desperately to have a relationship with you. If you're a believer today and you've lost your first love, there was a time where you used to love digging into God's word, you used to love prayer, you used to love the missions conference, you used to love going to worship, but you've lost your first love, then here's what I want you to do today. I want you to fall back in love with him. And I want you to see God as more than an insurance agent. That's how some of us start to see God. You know, you get the insurance agents, nothing against insurance agents, but you get the insurance agents to protect your downside, right? To protect something when something goes wrong, and you have a God that protects your downside. Just get me into heaven. And then the only other time you talk to your insurance agent is one, when you're in desperate trouble, or two, when you're trying to haggle a price. That's the only other time you talk to him. And sometimes, if you've fallen out of love with God, you treat him like this insurance agent. Here in this text, we see that God is more than you think he is. He is a sovereign God who is working together for our good. And in the series of sovereignty, we've talked about, is God sovereign over natural disasters? Last week we talked about, is God sovereign over our sin? And then this week we're going to discuss, is God sovereign over our circumstance? Whatever happens in our life, is God sovereign over that? And we have to look at the story of Joseph. We're going to go back to chapter 37, so get your Bibles back to chapter 37. And I want to remind you, before we kind of walk through this story, that Joseph is a real person. Jacob was a real person. These are not myths. These are not made-up stories. These are not bedtime stories. They're real people with real emotions. Pharaoh was a real person. All of this actually exists. All of this happened. And we get the perspective of what their lives were like and how they followed God, how they didn't follow God as we read through this story. Now, in chapter 37, the story opens when Joseph was 17. Have you ever thought about that, high school kids? When this begins, Joseph is 17 years old, and he's more loved by his father than any of the other brothers because he's the youngest. And maybe you grew up in a family like that, where you were more loved, or your parents loved another child more than they loved you. Here he's the youngest kid, so he's resented. It doesn't help that he has this dream about everybody bowing down and serving him, so that's his dream. And it also didn't help that his dad bought him a multicolored robe. That would be like, in your family, if you come from 10 brothers, in your family you have the youngest one gets the Acura or the Mercedes, and everybody else is driving a clunker. But then the youngest one gets a brand new car. You're like, what gives? So everybody else is wearing just their beige tunic. And here, Joseph gets this multicolored robe. And so they already had resentment. They already struggled with him. And then Jacob, in chapter 37, Jacob says, go find your brothers. They're shepherding the flocks. Check in on them. So he's not doing anything but hanging out in his multicolored robe, playing Xbox, and dreaming about how they're going to serve him. That's all he's doing. So he goes to find his brothers, and he goes and finally finds them in Dothan, not Alabama, but in Dothan, Israel. Finally finds them there, and you can just imagine the scene, can't you? Real people. These are real people. Here they are working, and here comes Joseph bounding over the hills with his staff in his multicolored robe. They see him from a long way off, and they say, let's just kill him. Let's just off him. I'm tired of this. Are you tired of this? We're the ones out here working. Look at that robe. Who does he think he is? That dream, we're all going to bow down and serve him. What has this guy done? And here Joseph comes over the hills. Hey, guys, how's it going? You know, and they immediately think, we're done with this. There's a struggle, an internal struggle that happens. And finally, Judah, remember, interestingly enough, Jesus comes from the line of Judah, but Judah is the one that finally, with reason, says, no, let's not kill him. That's not going to go well for any of us. Let's just sell him. We can get some money out of this. And so they sold him to a traveling band of Ishmaelites for 20 shekels, a little bit under the current price of what Jesus was going to go for a couple hundred years later, 30 shekels. And so here he is, 20 shekels. They take his multicolored robe and they rip it into pieces like a lion would have ripped it into pieces. They dip it into the blood of a goat and they present it to Jacob saying, look, a lion got him. And it's so funny how we think dipping a cloak in blood will somehow cover our sins. That's a sin. That's a theme that's going to actually take us all the way to Revelation. They thought the same thing. Jacob was undone, refused to be comforted. Now, meanwhile, cut the story, go to scene 2. Joseph is in Egypt. And it says in chapter 39, I believe, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, I always wondered, did Joseph know that? Did Joseph think that? Because from our perspective, we know that the Lord is with Joseph, but Joseph is like, I've been betrayed. My brother sold me out. I just want to see my mom and my dad again. I like that hummus I could get down at the corner shop. They don't have hummus here. I was looking forward to dating that girl in high school. All my dreams are now gone, and I'm a Hebrew living in Egyptian territory, wondering, has God forsaken me? We understand that the Lord was with him. I wonder if Joseph understood that. He eventually rose to popularity. He was put in charge of Potiphar's house. This is chapter 39. And then Potiphar's wife tries to entice him, tries to seduce him. We won't go through the story, but he flees from her, leaves his cloak in her hand. Now one cloak has been used to cover up sin. Another cloak is used to trap him in sin. Joseph, meanwhile, was doing everything right, but he got thrown into prison. And in prison, in chapter 40, we see he's there with two characters, a cupbearer and a baker, which means something is not right in Pharaoh's house. There's apparently a coup d'etat at hand, because the baker and the cupbearer were the last two people that checked the food and the wine before it went into the mouth of the king. So the fact that those two people were in jail meant something is massively wrong. They had dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. He says, one of you is going to be dead in 3 days. The other will be reinstated. That exact thing happens. Joseph is forgot about. He says, remember me. They didn't remember him. He's totally forgotten about, until one night Pharaoh has a dream about these fat cows and these ugly cows, about full grain and skinny grain. And somebody says, I know somebody in jail that can interpret this dream. And so Joseph is retrieved. He does interpret the dream. And then he is brought up through a series of events to like the highest place in the kingdom. Matter of fact, he's second in charge. Scripture tells us he gets the king's signet ring, which means he can sign off on any document as if he's speaking for the king. This Hebrew slave is now the vice president of Egypt. He gets this gold chain, and he rides, as it says in Scripture, as the second person in the second chariot. So when the entourage pulls out of Cairo, and you got the Pharaoh in the front, the second chariot, there's Joseph, that place of honor. He gets a wife given to him, Aneseth, which is a whole other story. She's from the prophet of On, and that's a different deal. He takes her, and he has two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim. You know what Manasseh means? Well, I'll tell you, because you don't. God has made me forget all of my trouble in my father's house. That's what he named this kid. It's a long meaning. God has made me forget all of my trouble in my father's house. I've got a new life here. I now have a lineage. I've got a little baby boy. And Ephraim means God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. All right, pause that storyline. Go back now to the brothers. There is a famine in Israel. And one day Jacob was sitting around looking at all the brothers saying, what are you doing? You're just sulking. Why don't you get up and why don't you go find some grain? This is chapter 42. I heard that there was some grain down in Egypt. Go find the grain. And so they go down. Joseph interviews the brothers. He keeps Simeon as collateral, but sends the rest of them back to retrieve Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest. Joseph wanted to see him. Why did he want to see Benjamin so badly? Many reasons, but one of which is this. They both shared a mom, and they were the only two brothers that shared a mom. Their mom was Rachel. All the other brothers had different moms. They were all stepbrothers, except for Joseph and Benjamin. And so he wanted to see Benjamin. Joseph's brothers go back, chapter 43. Jacob was very reluctant to release them, but he released them anyway. They came back, and Joseph meets Benjamin. He becomes overwhelmed. He starts crying. It's kind of a wreck. The Egyptians are like, what's wrong with you? You never cry like this. You're not like Andy. You don't cry all the time. And then they lined them up at this feast by their age that they were born. And he gives Benjamin a double portion. And the brothers start to think, how could this possibly be? How would he know when we were born and how to line us up like that? Well, now he wants to see Jacob. And so he sends him off, except he puts a silver sack, chapter 44, in the bag of Benjamin. They go out and they say, you stole something. They say, we didn't. They find the silver sack, and now he's got some leverage. And finally, Judah says, no, 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 let me be here in place of the boy. Judah, again, stepping in. And at this point, Joseph breaks down and weeps. And he reveals himself. And they start to get very defensive. And it says in chapter 45, verse 7, it was not you who sent me here, but God who sent me here. So somewhere in Joseph's mind, through all the years, all the pain, all the prison, all the struggles, all the betrayal, somewhere in Joseph's mind, he realized, my God is active in this. He is sovereign in this. He was the one that sent me here. This wasn't just done to me. He has a purpose and he has a plan. He could have no idea what the plan was at that point, but he was totally in on God's sovereignty. Well, Jacob goes to Egypt, chapter 46 through 49. And talk about a tough confession, right? Just imagine that. The brothers having to show up at Jacob's house and saying, hey, you know, Dad, we told you that Joseph was killed by a lion. We need to edit that storyline. He's actually alive. We actually sold him into slavery. And he's the second person in charge in all of Egypt. I mean, just imagine this real conversation that would have happened in real time, in real history. It says of that, that Jacob's heart went numb. Couldn't even respond. Couldn't even react to all the news he was getting. His world all of a sudden changed. Well, Joseph, meanwhile, like his dad, is a good, conniving businessman, buys all the land in Egypt. Jacob comes, he blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob lived in Israel in Egypt for 17 years till he died. Now, let me say this. This is a story. The Bible is a story. The Bible is a story about how we were made, what God's going to do, how he's going to redeem us, and what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's mainly a story. Now, it's filled with doctrine, too. Romans, for example, is doctrine. And so you kind of take, when you preach Romans, you kind of go through that line by line because that's how you preach Romans or that's how you preach Ephesians. But there's also poetry, like the Psalms and the Song of Solomon. And there's wisdom, like Ecclesiastes and like the Proverbs, where you coddle together themes, and that's how you preach those books. And then there's letters, and there's history, and there's apocryphal literature, like some in Daniel, and then mainly Revelation. All of those things. But here is a story, and it's a beautiful story. It has to be preached as a story of what's happening in our life and what God's doing. And Jacob, the deceiver, was deceived. And the brothers spent years trying to cover up their sin. And Joseph rose to power and fell to power and rose to power and ends up being buried in Egypt. And the supporting actors of the cupbearer and Pharaoh and Potiphar's wife and Aseneth, Joseph's wife, are all part of this story so that we might see that God is sovereign and providential. And you've got a story too. Maybe you were bullied in middle school. And now anytime somebody's stronger than you, you make sure to put them in their place because you're the CEO and you don't stand for bullies anymore. Hey, maybe we were abused in elementary school. Maybe your parents were domineering over you. Or maybe they gave you everything. You could never do anything wrong in their eyes. Maybe you're on your second divorce or your third failed business, or you thought your life would have turned out differently by now. Maybe you just lost your parents this year. Maybe you're in financial ruin. Maybe you sold the company and you never thought you'd made it. And you're the dog that caught the car and that's part of your story. Maybe your kids have done more than you ever thought that they could do. And that kind of cuts a little bit, so you knock them down a few notches whenever you get the chance to. We all have stories, and we're going to go through a lot of life together as a congregation, and we have. We're going to bury each other's kids, parents. We're going to hold each other's hands when you get the cancer diagnosis. We're going to be there to celebrate when your kids get into college or get married, and we're going to be there to have lunch or coffee with you after you sign those papers and walk out of the office. We all have stories. Everybody in this room has a story. Everybody in this room is trying to process, what's God doing in my circumstance? Why did God bring that in my life? Why did God allow that to happen? It's your story. But God's sovereign over that story. There's not one circumstance in your life that God is not sovereign over. And that goes for believers and non-believers, actually. It's not like God is only sovereign over believers. He's sovereign over both. And for those of you who aren't believers, here's what you need to see. Challenge your thinking that maybe what God has done is shown you so much grace already by keeping you from the consequences of your sin. And maybe in his graciousness, he also lets you feel some of the consequences of that sin so you'll turn to him. Maybe he lets you feel some of the despair and the depression so you'll look for a greater love in him. But there is a difference how God is sovereign over believers and unbelievers, and here it is. For believers, God has promised to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's a difference. And because over believer, he's working together for their good and for his glory. But without sovereignty, and let me challenge you, if you're not a believer, without sovereignty, then your life will be filled with thoughts like this. Why did I turn right rather than left? What if I left the house a little bit later that day when I've gotten in that wreck? What if I had stopped? What if I'd seen that red light? What if I had not smoked so much when I was younger? What if I did not take this job? What if I didn't marry that woman? What if I didn't move to this city? What if I didn't? What if I didn't? What if I didn't? And your life becomes dependent upon your foresight and your wisdom, and your effort, and your merit. And the only thing that you can trust in is you making all the right moves and then your life turning out perfectly. But it doesn't work that way. God is sovereign over all things. And without the sovereignty of God, without that bedrock, we really do have no rest in this world. So here's what I want to do in the few moments left. I just want to apply quickly verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" Usually verse 20 gets all the press. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that deserves all the press that it gets. But before that is the foundation of, am I in the place of God? In 1982, Michael Fagan, and I only know this because I watched The Crown with my wife. Michael Fagan broke into Buckingham Palace, true story, and sat in the throne room of the Queen. And he did it twice. And then the second time, he got into her bedroom. That is fascinating to me. Also fascinating, the Queen never pressed charges. She let him off. But I just imagine that scenario where he's sitting in the throne room in the middle of the night on the Queen's throne. And then he eventually gets off and has to say, you know, I'm not actually the queen. I have to abdicate this. But I'm going to sneak into her bedroom and tell her how she should run the country anyway. There is a sense where you and I have to abdicate the throne. We are not in the place of God. We're not in the place of God. And you can break into the throne room and pretend like you are. You can even sit on the throne and drink your half a bottle of wine. You can sneak into the bedroom and try to tell God how you think he should run the universe. But the universe is in much better hands than ours. It's in the hands of a wise, sovereign, holy, good, faithful, just, merciful God who knows exactly what he's doing and is working all things together for good according to his purpose. Now, if that's true, and it is, there's four quick points of application. Number one, if we're not in the place of God, then we realize this. God will judge. We can just forgive. If you're in the place of the throne, you get to be the judge. You get to determine what's right, what's wrong. We're not in the place of the throne. God's in the place of the throne, so we don't have to worry about judging everything. We get to forgive. And so in chapter 19, it says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? I'm not going to charge you with judgment." Joseph had every reason to be resentful. This was his chance to stick it to the brothers. This was his chance to get back for all the long years, for the prison years. This was a chance to bring it back to them. And he says, "It's not my gig. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." I believe so deeply in the sovereignty of God. In other words, that all the pain I felt, I'm going to attribute to the hands of God working together for your good and for my good. Somehow, even though I didn't understand it all, I'm going to trust God's sovereignty. So, if God's the judge, then we get to forgive. I like that. Elizabeth and I have always used that line, find your kids doing something right, and encourage them in that. And it's a wonderful way to parent. But I also love the line, find your kids or your neighbors or your friends or your coworkers doing something horribly wrong, and then give them so much forgiveness and grace that they don't know what to do with it. Extend so much mercy and love and forgive immediately to them. And correct them, of course. Discipline them, of course. But if you find them doing something wrong, show them so much mercy and love that it's unnerving. I heard this story this week from when I was having dinner. One of our high school kids in this church was getting bullied, basically, by another high school kid. And this kid was being really, really mean to him. And so he took all of that meanness and he repaid it with kindness. And you know what happened next? The kid still bullied him, still mean to him, still would hit him in the hallways. You know what our kid, the kid that grew up in this church, did? He gave him more kindness. You know what the other kid did? He kept being mean. You know what our kid did? He showed him kindness, loved him, forgave him, sought after him. You know what the other kid did? He became a Christian. He realized, this is the kid. When I'm mean to him, he shows me love and kindness. There must be something else to life than the way I'm living it. And that high school kid was led to the Lord by one of our high school kids because he found him doing something wrong and he showed him forgiveness and love and kindness. We can forgive. Are you in the place of God? Let me ask it this way. Who is it that you need to forgive? Yeah, you might have every right to resent. You might have every right to hold a grudge. It might be totally justified. But if you're not in the place of God, and we're not, then we can forgive like we see Joseph doing. Here's a second point. God will work out the timing. We only need to trust. See, when we're putting ourselves in the throne, we think about the timing. Like, why am I in this circumstance? Why am I going to get out of this circumstance? How do I get out of this circumstance? All of those timing issues are all in God's charge. He's sovereign over those. Our job is only to trust. William Cooper wrote this, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In other words, God sets a timetable for how long you're going to be single, for how long you're going to be married, for how long you're going to be in that dead-end job, for how long he sets a timetable for all of those things. And that's not easy poetry from Cooper. His mom died when he was 6, and then he was sent to a boarding school where he was abused. And then he practiced law at 18 for a decade till 28, and when he went to take the exam, because you would... In those days, you would practice law, meaning learning the trade, before just going to law school. And then when he went to take the exam, he had a mental breakdown, and they kicked him out. And he found himself as a broken man in a small church whose pastor of the church was John Newton. And there he started to learn some of the grace of God, and then his brother died, and he had another nervous breakdown. And that's when he wrote some of his best hymns. In the middle of that awful circumstance. And that's when he wrote, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. See, we get the opportunity to show this world what trusting God looks like when the circumstances aren't going well for us. That when the circumstances aren't going great, we still trust him. That behind behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We get the opportunity to show that. Look, Nietzsche said it this way. Nietzsche said, he also went insane. He said, I will not believe in those people who are redeemed unless they prove to me that there is a redeemer. In other words, I see all these people who say they're Christians, but they don't live any differently than anybody else. And so if you want me to believe in their Redeemer, they've got to show me that they're redeemed. They've got to show me that they live differently, that when things aren't going well, they trust and they worship and they glorify and they enjoy God. God will work out the timing. We trust. God will provide, so we get to comfort. Look at what it says in verse 21. He says again to them, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we believe that God will provide for us what we need when we need it, and we get to comfort others in that. Our ministry at Mitchell Road is attached to a ministry called Switch, one of our local outreaches that we're involved with. And they deal with people largely that have been sexually trafficked. Recently, we got a request from that ministry that there are 16 men in the local jail, detention center actually, that want to meet with Christian men and process through the reality that they have been sexually trafficked. They're not the traffickers. They themselves have been sexually trafficked. And you know what they want? They want to meet with Christian men to talk about it and to figure it out. And what do you say when one of you goes there? And I hope we'll fill up 16 like that. What do we say when you talk to one of those guys who's in prison and has had that happen in his life? Well, it's not going to be platitudes. And you won't be able to answer the why question. You'll only be able to help them with the what. What is now your role in glorifying God and putting them to the character of God? Look, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why this is part of your circumstance or your story. But we know fundamentally that God is good and he's gracious and he'll work all things together for good. I can't tell you how many people I've had over the years in my office who have said to me, "Andy, I don't understand why God did this or allowed this to happen." And I'll say, "I don't know why either." And we weep. And we read the Psalms, and we cry, and I pray for them, and I check up on them. And then 7 or 8 years later, they come back in, and they say, "A neighbor of mine had the same thing happen to them, and I'm ministering to them because I know what it's like." And it doesn't take away the pain or the sorrow, but you start to see how God uses that in your story to bring comfort. And then lastly, if we're not on the throne, then we can realize that God has a purpose so we can rest. And so we see here, verse 26, Joseph died. They embalmed him. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. There ends the book of Genesis. Have you ever thought about that? That's the end of the book. With Joseph dead in Egypt. And then it ends. But we know there's a larger story. Because Joseph's promise was, you're going to get out of Egypt. You're going to get out of the slavery. And our larger story sees that Jesus was placed in the tomb so that we could get out of our slavery, so that we could be free. That's why I hope your heart is starting to turn towards, as we enter this season, starting to turn towards Easter, Resurrection Sunday, where Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave forever. And the sovereign hand over Christ's death is the same sovereign hand over our circumstance and even our suffering. Without the sovereignty of God, we truly have no rest. There's nowhere to go. With the sovereignty of God, I know it doesn't take away all the pain or all the sorrow. I know it doesn't help you understand everything about what he's doing. But it is the only thing that we have to get us through the day when days are long and cold and dark. As Margaret Clarkson says, and I'll quote her a lot more in the next coming weeks. I just adore Margaret Clarkson. She wrote a phenomenal book called Grace Grows Best in Winter. She said, "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. Circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of a sovereign God." With the sovereignty of God, we can trust, we can comfort others, we can rest, and we can forgive. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, I... I would be the first to admit that I don't know how all of this works out, and even with certain circumstances in my life,